chapter 15. So as we begin today, think about tomorrow, we celebrate Memorial Day. The day we as a country have set aside to honor those who have served our country and died for our country and our military. That's a great thing. It's a day which we celebrate, honor and celebrate because they have put their lives on the line for us. And that's something we need to be thankful for, be grateful for. It's because of them that we have the freedoms that we enjoy so much each and every day. It is a memorial to remind us of the foundation of those freedoms that so too many of us far too often take for granted and also believe we're entitled to because of that. The reality, we would not be here or anywhere if it wasn't for those men and women who gave their lives. And that is why we remember them. We remember that which was in the past that gave us this opportunity. But the same thing can be said about why we come to church or what the church is for. You see, we gather freely to worship God, to boldly go before his throne of grace solely because of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. He lived to die that we may live forever.
Amen.
We have peace, we have hope, we have strength, we have comfort, we have access. We have so much because of what he did on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection brought salvation to mankind. It opened the door for us to be redeemed, to be reconciled, to be restored to a right fellowship with God Almighty. It is this liberty, this freedom, that we enjoy the love of God because of what Christ did for us. Yet I believe far too often we use it or misuse it just to get what we want, to think we're entitled to certain things as church members or church people, and the reality is we're not.
Amen.
You see, that thing has crept into our church to the point to where we have or are beginning to or have come to the place where we redefine the truths of Scripture for the sake of being tolerant of those around us. We lose sight of what Christ did to free us from the burden of sin. And in church, we accept sin as being okay. We've allowed society to change, in many churches, the view of marriage, the view of sexuality, a view of sexual orientation, the view of Scripture, that it is not inherent and true. We've allowed society to change the church's view of God's love, God's justice, God's grace, even Jesus, and even the fact that we're redefining salvation, the very basis of what we preach and what we live out and how we have freedom and liberty. And in that, we belittle what Christ did on the cross. In that, we redefine and make light of what God has done for us and for all of us. And that we need to remember the reality that salvation isn't about what we can do to earn God's grace. It's about what he did to give us his grace. And so as we look at Acts chapter 15, we're going to see that, you know, it's not our struggle. We don't just struggle with redefining what God has done and put in his word. It was a first century struggle. It was a Jewish struggle. It was a struggle that we see right off the bat that they came in and said, no. They're not just saved by being Gentiles. They need to be converted to Judaism. They need to become Jews. They need to get circumcised. This church had to deal with similar things. So let me set a little disclaimer here for us, all right, as we go into this chapter. There are some things that are non-negotiable when it comes to our faith. All right? But there are some things that we can agree to disagree on.
Amen.
All right, there are, but so often in churches we get lost in the agree to disagree and forget about the things that we should be totally unified and agreeing upon. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Translation of the Bible, King James, NIV, ESV, this is negotiable. Preference. Because the reality is the fully inspired scripture was the Greek. And I don't know about you, anybody here fluent in Greek? Like old ancient Greek? I'm not. I'm still learning. I still butcher the words, all right? That's the inspired. So we can be negotiated on which translation to use. Now, there are some really bad translations, which is why we have to be discerning. Are they holding to the truth of the original statements, the original documents? That's something we can agree to disagree. Some person can like the King James, some can like the ESV, some can like the NIV. All right, but just leave the Message out of it, all right? Because that's not even a translation, okay? Even he says that himself. The Message is a paraphrase of his own words, Eugene Peterson says. All right, but that's something we can negotiate. What we can't negotiate is sola scriptura, scripture alone. We cannot negotiate that this is anything other than the inerrant Word of God. It is the truth by which we need to live our lives. We can't negotiate that. Another illustration, worship styles. How we worship the Lord, whether it's traditional music, whether it's contemporary music, guitar, drums, we can negotiate that. That's neither here nor there. What we can't negotiate on, non-negotiable here, is how the Holy Spirit is involved in our lives. Amen. And the work of the Spirit to lead us to worship our Lord and Savior. Amen. Here's another negotiable one.
I'm just going to throw it out there and we can deal with it later, all right? Calvinism, free will. Okay, we're good, all right?
We'll not talk about that, all right?
You can be a Calvinist. You can be a free willer. I'm a free will Calvinist. How about that, okay?
It's negotiable. We can agree to disagree. There's gray areas in interpreting those things. I do believe the Bible talks about election, but I also believe the Bible talks about free will. Talks about both of them. We don't have to be divided over that. Non-negotiable. The one thing, whether it's election or free will, is we can't divide over is the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can't change that. We can't add to it or take away from it. Those are non-negotiable. So when we get to this chapter, we talk about Acts 15, this council. There's something that they brought in and said, this has to be added in order to be saved. So this discussion of adding on to salvation is something that was a part of the first century as it is with us today. And I can keep going on and on and on about things we can say. We can agree to disagree, and this we can't. We have to agree on this. You get it. There are some gray things that it's okay to have disagreements. Look at the end of the chapter. Paul and Barnabas are going to divide over one man. Barnabas says, hey, let's bring John Mark back. And Paul says, I don't think so. He's a deserter. So Paul and Barnabas separate and go separate ways. But later on, Paul writes at the end, please, in one of his letters, he says, send me John Mark because he'll be beneficial to me. It's okay to disagree on things. But there are some things we must come to agree on. The problem for many of us in our cultures today is that we far too often major on the minor and minor on the major. Far too often in churches, we focus on the minor issues, the minor details that splits churches apart that don't even matter when it comes to things of faith. Because of our presuppositions, our thoughts, our opinions, all right? Often our traditions get in the way. If we are to be what God wants us to be, our mission reality, because that's what we've been talking about here in the book of Acts, our mission reality must be bound to what the Bible teaches and nothing else. Amen. Traditions are complementary, not constitutional. Traditions are supposed to be complementary, not constitutional. Whereas more often than not, traditions become constitutional, not complementary in churches. That's what we'll see in Acts chapter 15. Many of us look at this passage as biblical grounds to conduct church business meetings, and there is some truth to this, that the business, these theological discussions, wasn't just for those who were the apostles and elders. Did you guys gather this? The whole church is sitting in for this council meeting. The whole church gets to hear and be a part of this theological debate. All right, so that means we're all accountable to the doctrine of our church. And it's not just what the pastor says. It's we all have to agree with what we believe. We're all responsible to be a part of that. Now, we trust the leadership that they're going to lead us to walk with God, but you have to be leery. You have to be careful because, you know, sometimes I may throw something out there and you guys got to catch it. You know, I'm testing you. You just follow me blindly, or do you trust me if we're following God? I'm going to cheat you. I'm not going to lead you blindly, all right? But the reality is, what James says at the end of this is it's not about them conforming to be Jews, but how do we who are different live unified in Christ? And that's what it's about. How can we live in unity? And that's the decision it will be made. Who can forget the opening scene of Fiddler on the Roof as T.F. rolls his wheelbarrow onto the stage and addresses the audience in the now famous song Tradition? I don't know, I keep coming back to Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know what it is about it, but it just keeps coming back to my mind. He explains life set against Tsarist Russia in the little town of Antivetka. I think I probably butchered that. Populated largely by hardworking Jewish families. The year is 1905. The Russian Revolution is about to begin. And in the village of Antivetka, a pious Jew who raises his five daughters with the aid of quotations from the Bible, many of which he invents himself, explains that their village has chosen guidelines unrelated to the Tsar or the revolution. So these traditions are what guide them in life. Okay? The peasant dairyman and his friends acknowledge the age-old laws of tradition govern their lives. Their traditions give order to their lives and stability to their community. Without these traditions, the good citizens of Antivetka would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. All right? So you know, anybody tried to play a fiddle on a roof before? Anybody tried to do anything on a roof before? All right? No, not really. Well, I actually saw one of my friends go roof surfing. It's not fun, but, you know, he invented it. All right? Not a very fun sport. But really, on a roof, you're not too capable of doing much of anything except trying to keep your balance. The reality is, this is the same thing. Where we're trying to keep, if we don't have guidelines or something to guide us, it's like we're trying to live an unbalanced life. So traditions aren't bad. It's just, are they the traditions that God has set forth in his word, or what we have said as man? In the church, we have many traditions too. Some of them, such as the way we celebrate Christmas or Easter, help us draw closer to God, even though we may not be able to define or support the practices from Scripture. By using words traditional or contemporary to talk about types of worship, we acknowledge that a good bit of what we do has developed from years of practice. You know, the way we lead our worship, all right? Other traditions have replaced, though, what we should be doing. Traditions are okay as long as they do not lead us to do things that replace what God has told us or change what God has done in his word. So here, the Jews who are following the law of Moses, which they were commanded to, all right, here the Gentiles are getting saved. And in verse 1 it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Which brings us to point number 1, the dilemma. You guys ever had a dilemma in your life? What do we do with this? I mean, every day we probably, my wife lives with one. All right, anyway. All right. There's truth in that statement, okay? All right, I am a dilemma. All right, working on not being a dilemma, but there are days. The issue is not that the Gentiles could be saved, rather that they were saved through formal or at least symbolic incorporation into the nation of Israel. All right, so the focal point of this dilemma is circumcision. Because the law of Moses had been stated, you had to be circumcised in order to worship God, to be holy like God, they said you can't be saved without circumcision. So now salvation became faith plus circumcision, salvation. Problem. It even says right here, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with him, it created this uproar of, we don't need circumcision. Jesus died on the cross. All right? He didn't say you had to be circumcised. He just said, believe. All right? John Stott wrote it this way. We need to be clear what they are saying, what the point and what the point at issue was. They were insisting that without circumcision, converts could not be saved. Of course, circumcision was the God-given sign of the covenant, and doubtless the Judaizers were stressing this. But they were going further and making it a condition of salvation. They were telling Gentile converts that faith in Jesus was not enough, not sufficient for salvation. They must add to faith circumcision and to circumcision observance of the law. In other words, they must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun and let the law supplement the gospel. This issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundation of the Christian faith were being undermined. The non-negotiable was being negotiated with Jewish customs and tradition. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. What were these legalistics actually doing? They were attempting to mix law and grace and to pour the new wine into ancient brittle wineskins. Luke chapter 5, Jesus talked about you can't put a new wine in an old wineskin. They were stitching up the rent veil. That when Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. They're trying to put it back in place. And blocking the new and living way to God that Jesus had opened when he died on the cross. They were rebuilding the wall between Jews and Gentiles that Jesus had torn down on the cross. You see, this one thing that we must settle, we must see that in our life, that God was doing something new and be willing to change to him. God was doing something new, and these Jews had no idea what was going on, so there's a dilemma in their mind. Whoa, 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 this can't be. But these Jews, these men of the law right here, they're coming up here, weren't sent by James in the church. They were just Pharisees who believed that Jesus is, but they also believed that the law needed to be together. They were legalists. As Anders stated in his commentary, the Judaizers failed to realize or refused to see that God had changed the rules. God had changed the rules of how to come to him now. If you're a Jew, you do it this way. If you're a Gentile, this way. But you come by faith in who? My son and what he did on the cross. How often does that lead us in telling people they have to change first before they come to Jesus? The same thing. You got to get circumcised first and then you can come to Jesus. So what does this mean? If that was true, then if circumcision was part of salvation, there's three implications so far in our study of the book of Acts. First of all, that Paul and Barnabas were false teachers. Because they weren't preaching the gospel then. They've been preaching a message that was by faith in Jesus alone, so they're false teachers. Secondly, if it's necessary for Gentiles to keep the law of Moses, then faith is not enough. It's works. It's work-based. And thirdly, if it's necessary for the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses to be saved, then Gentiles throughout the whole world, both past and present, are not saved. Like those in the Old Testament. Naaman, the Syrian general. He wasn't saved because he didn't convert to Judaism. Yet you see a transformation in him when you read the story. The Ninevites. When Jonah went to preach, thinking God was going to judge him anyway. 120,000 got saved. That means, according to this, they didn't get saved. We must be careful when issues, theological problems arise, we do not let our presuppositions, our interpretations, our opinions lead us, but rather God and his word and what he has defined. We cannot add anything to salvation or we cheapen it altogether. Amen. Think of it this way. Let me illustrate it this way. I mean, we all celebrate birthdays. Some of us don't want to celebrate birthdays anymore. All right, we've turned 29 and we're 29 forever. All you ladies, I know how that works, okay? Us gentlemen, we just get more distinguished as we get older, right? I hope. But birthday time is always present time, right? Who doesn't like a good present? Nobody likes a good present. Okay, all right, this illustration is going to go downhill really fast then, all right? You know, we all like getting gifts. We all like giving gifts. And on your birthday, everyone comes to your party, and let's say Brett shows up at your birthday. And sitting outside, he has bought you a brand new BMW drop-down top. I mean, we're talking all the works and whistles in this, all right? And he walks in, and he hands you the keys, and you're like, whoa, Brett, that's just too much.
That's way too much. I can't accept that from you. Let me at least write you a check for like $1,000. Let me tell you, at least I gave you something for it. What have I done to Brett's feelings in that moment when he's trying to give me something out of his heart? He's worked really hard, and that's probably like 10 million lobsters to buy that, all right? So he's worked for years to save up for this gift, and he's given it to me. And I, right in his face, front of me, write him a check and say, no, I can't accept that, but here, I'll give you this. You got to take this from me. Is that honoring to Brett? But isn't that what we do to God and his gift of salvation when we say faith plus works? Your son's death on the cross, I can't accept that. I can't accept that Jesus died in my place. I have to earn it. I have to do something for it. That's exactly what we do, because we don't make it about what God has done for us. We make it about what we can do to earn it. Salvation is not that. Jesus died for nothing. If I can earn my way into salvation, Jesus didn't have to die, did he? But as we know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that our whole basis of our salvation is based on the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose victoriously over death.
Amen. So this dilemma, therefore, leads to a debate. Now, many of us don't like to debate things. All right, we don't like to get into the debate. And you see, there was a discussion in Antioch. So what they decided to do was that, well, you know what, we're going to appoint some guys from you and from Paul and Barnabas, and you guys can go to Jerusalem to the apostles who are with Jesus. And they can decide and tell us what to do. It's okay to look to wise counsel, to reach out to other men. As pastor, you know what I do when I have a dilemma about something I don't understand? I reach out and I call people that I know a little bit more than me, because there's always someone who knows more. And I reach out and say, hey, what's your thought of this? What's your interpretation? When there's something that I read and I see that's out there in modern, in our culture today, I send it to the deacons and say, give me your thoughts and ideas of this. Because I know there's great unity in a multitude of counselors when we get together and we talk and we discuss the truths of God's word. And we can be unified in what God is teaching us. So Paul and Barnabas make this trip and they come down to Jerusalem. And in verse number 6, it says, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. To consider the fact that circumcision, is it part of salvation or not part of salvation? This is the matter. This is the issue. So Peter gets up after he's heard all this going on and they've debated much. He stands up and he says, whoa! You know that in the early days, God made a choice. All right? He points out, Peter, the great apostle, points out how God used him to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. And he points out three things. That, first of all, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips, a Jew, the message of the gospel, and what? Believe. There was no circumcision added to it. The choice had been God's. Secondly, he says, God knows the heart. Verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them. All right? The word in Greek is cardiognostis, all right, which is heart knower. How many of us go to see a cardiologist? You wouldn't go to a pulmonologist to check what a cardiologist knows, right? Or, you know, you wouldn't go to a foot doctor, a podiatrist, and say, hey, how's my heart? Would you? It'd be kind of scary if you did that. You wouldn't go to a chiropractor and ask him to make sure your heart's good, right? No, you go to a cardiologist. And who's the greatest cardiologist in the world? God. He knows the heart. He knows what you're all thinking right now, whether you're thinking of him or you're thinking about that pot roast or that barbecue or that hot dog that's going to burn or, you know, whatever, all right, this afternoon. This word shows that he accepted them. He bore witness, meaning he showed his approval on them. He knew their heart. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, he says, for we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. See, when we ask the question, how do we know when someone's truly saved? I can't judge any of your hearts because I can't see your heart. The only way I can judge whether you're saved or not is by seeing the fruit that comes from your heart. Of the transformation process of Christ. I don't judge you by what you wear or what you say. I judge you by, are you turning more into Christ? All right? So he says, secondly, God knew their heart. And thirdly, he says, All right, in verse number 9, and he made no distinction between us and them. God made no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. He purified their hearts by faith, demonstrating that it was the inward purity of the heart that makes fellowship possible, not the external purity of diet and ritual. All right, it is also a purification by faith, not works. See, Peter even explained to them that this is a supernatural work of God. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Salvation has nothing to do with Jewish law or any of that. Salvation has to do with our hearts being restored and redeemed from the sinfulness of this world, from the sinfulness and the evilness of our hearts, to be transformed into his light. The central theme of Peter's testimony was not just that Gentiles had heard the gospel, believed in Jesus, received the Spirit, and had been purified by faith, but that at each stage, God made no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Whether you're poor or rich, whether you're educated or not educated, he made no distinction. He brought them all together in the unity of faith. It was as if he was saying, if only these Judaizers could grasp that God makes no distinction, but saves both by grace through faith, they would come to the place where they could see and not make distinctions. How often do we make distinctions of whether someone can get saved or not? Well, that person can't because look at the way he dresses. I mean, look at all the tattoos on him. Don't we do that? Don't we judge someone by the outward heart, outward appearance, and not look at the heart and say, God wants to be in his heart? Does it fascinate us that God wants to love everyone around us? Amen. Even those who we hate or call our enemies? Salvation is for all. There is no distinction. How often have we tried, been caught in the trap of trying to make people into what we want them to be before they can get saved or come to Jesus? We say, you must be circumcised and believe, or we say, you must be baptized and believe, or you must go to this church or that church and believe. You must belong to this or that denomination. You have to be a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Baptist and believe. These are all false gospels. That's what this church council is debating now. What is the truth of the gospel? What is the message of salvation? That salvation is faith plus what? Well, you know, at the end of the debate, there has to be a decision. Look at verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied. Now, James, this is the brother of Jesus, who, when Jesus was alive, said, "How? Psh, he's a Jew of Jews." You're like, Jesus, Messiah, whatever. He's my brother. I grew up with this kid. He's Mr. Goody Two Shoes. Anybody live with a guy like that before? Anyway, all right, so James gets radically saved, becomes the head of the church here in Jerusalem, and he says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. You see, James didn't ask the question, what must the Gentiles do to get in? Rather, he asked the question, look what God, what is God doing here? He's accepting both people, all people, into his family. Why? Because look what Scripture says. And with the words of the prophets agree in Amos. Amos writes this, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. See, James gets up and he says, here's the decision. Salvation is by faith alone. It's alone. And look, God even said in the Old Testament, by our prophets, that God was going to bring Gentiles into his fold. What is God doing? He's bringing people to himself. That we should be rejoicing about. Think about it. What were the churches doing in Phoenicia and Samaria as they're traveling? And remember, this was a 400-mile trek, so it didn't take them, you know, like us to go like 2 days in a car. Took them 9 months to make this trek from Antioch to Jerusalem.
And in those 9 months, they were telling every church along the way what God had been doing to the Gentiles. And what does it say the response was from the people? It brought great joy to all the brothers. Doesn't it bring great joy when you hear about what God is doing?
Amen.
All right? It brings great joy to hear what God is doing in Arlene's life, and cancer is not there. It's great joy to hear about what God is doing in Brett's life, and how he got to hand out a bunch of Bibles to high school students last week, and to hear about what God's doing in Carol's granddaughter's life. I mean, isn't that awesome? Don't we get excited about that? I said there was great joy in that, because salvation has nothing to do with what we add to it. It's salvation is about what God has done, and we should be rejoicing all the more, not adding to it, not making it difficult. That's what he focuses on here. He says, we shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. In the NIV, it says, do not make it difficult for them. Legalism has no place in salvation. Why do we make people jump through hoops to get something that God has offered freely to them? The message of salvation is for all to see that God has loved both the Jew and the Gentile. The focus of this decision was to lay the foundation for salvation. Did the doctrine of salvation, which we now in our theological terms call soteriology, the doctrine of the heart, because salvation has to do with the heart, has to do with everything that God does in the heart. It's a heart issue. It's a choice. He lays the foundation that unity both be with Jewish believers and Gentile believers in a cross-cultural society. We don't have to change our culture. We just need to learn to live unified together, because that's what God wants us to do. To have a no offense principle that says, I think of my brother more highly than what I desire. We know that Paul talks about it in Corinthians, about how, you know, some of you think it's okay to eat meat, and some of you don't think it's okay to, you're a vegetarian over here. Well, when you get together, just put all the meat aside for the sake of the weaker brother. Whether you eat meat or not, who cares? That's not a big deal. It's a minor issue. What's more important is that you unify and show love to one another. That was the decision. Seeking not to alienate either group, the council asked Jewish Christians to accept Gentiles without discussions of law keeping, while asking the Gentile believers to refrain from those things which would have been odious to devout Jews. So these four things that are listed here, which they said that they should keep from, all right, idolatry, to abstain from things polluted by idols, idolatry, from sexual immorality, and from that which was strangled, and from blood, these four things are in no case related to salvation. The decision was not that these things are added to so you be saved, it's so that you can keep the unity of the faith. All right? Jews don't tell the Gentiles this. Gentiles don't live this, you know, in front of the Jews, so you can be unified in Christ, honoring Christ every day. So the decision was made that salvation is by faith plus nothing. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. That no one should boast. We boast in the fact that salvation is through Christ alone. The details of the of this beautiful thing are in the letter here. We see they write this lovely letter to the church in Antioch, telling them of the details. But you know what's so important? They didn't just send a letter in the mail and says, here you go, here's our decision, boom. They sent adversaries. That we love you so much, we're gonna send you people who are here who are Jews that recognize this as being truth to you and let you know we confirm this. Leaders in our church are going to come and confirm this to you. It's so beautiful to see that this letter expressed the loving unity of people who had once been debating with each other and defending opposing views. Two sides come together. They send a letter, but they also send people as examples of that we accept you as the church of God too, Antioch. We love you because you're our brothers and sisters in Christ. This letter was a marriage, was a unifying of two different sets of people, two different cultures, in a loving compromise that did not in any way affect the truth of the gospel. As every married person and parent knows, there are times in a home when compromise is wrong, but there are also times when compromise is right. Wise Samuel Johnson said, life cannot
subsist in society but by reciprocal concessions.
Ugh. Get that out there real big time.
Life cannot subsist in society but by reciprocal concessions. The person who is always right and who insists on having his or her own way is difficult to live with happily. The only way we can find happiness and truth is through God's word.
Amen.
And so the decision is made, the details are given, and then the delivery is sent. And what's the end result? It says, in verse 30, look at the end result here. All right, the delivery brings about not only just this, we got this taken care of, but there's something else, all right? So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered a congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, what does it say? They rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. You see, this letter didn't just solve an issue. It brought encouragement and it strengthened the body of Christ. Far too often what happens in church meetings divides the body of Christ to where we see people exiting the church because they've been offended or their way didn't happen. Well, is it about my way? Is it about the deacon's way? Is it about your way? No, it should be about God's way. But far too often, what people see outside of the church is disgruntled people who aren't getting their way. Far too often, people don't want to come to church because they don't see unity in the church. And that's what James wanted to keep so that people would come to Christ. To further strengthen the body is to be discipled. To be discipled means to become more like Christ. What was Christ's goal? To love all people. See, our mission reality for us is that salvation is by faith alone. It isn't about what we can tell people they need to do on top of that. It's about telling people that Jesus died for their sins and that through believing and confessing their sins that, and making Jesus the Lord of their life, they can be saved because Jesus said it that way. Why do we make it harder for people to come to Christ? What's the old adage? Why can't we all just get along? We can if we put others first, if we put Christ first and foremost. The letter had freed the gospel from entanglement with Judaism and had laid the foundation for freedom in Gentile evangelism. You see, the dilemma that began this whole situation has now been resolved and the church had not been divided. Rather, it was strengthened, encouraged, built up. Why? Because the people were more about what God is doing than what they thought was best. Are we? Do we consider what God is doing over what we see as best? Are we giving our lives? Are we seeking to make people like us and conform to who we think we should be or how we should act? Or do we remember that salvation is all of what it really is? Excuse me. Or do we remember what salvation is really all about? The cross. And Christ giving his life. That through faith in what he did, we can have full assurance of eternity with God forever.
Amen.
By believing in that. The truth is salvation is by faith plus nothing, minus nothing, for anyone who believes.
Amen.
Do you believe? Amen. Have you come to the place in your life that you put your faith in the finished work of the cross? Do you believe what Jesus has done for you? Have you accepted that free gift of eternal life? Because there's no greater decision or choice that you can make in your life than putting your faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. Because that is the only way we can be restored to a right relationship with God Almighty. Salvation is about God's work, not man's, and we must not add to any of its conditions. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. Jesus alone saves, and he we must remember. As we go to celebrate Memorial Day tomorrow, remember not only the lives that have been given, that have given us freedom in this country and in the freedom to follow and serve and worship the way we do, but remember the one life that was given for our freedom from sin and the liberty that we have in Christ. Salvation is by faith plus nothing. God loves everyone around us.
Amen.
That is the message of the gospel. This early church had a problem with tradition, and what did they do? It says it's not about what we want, but what is God doing? And let's surrender and follow him. Let's be the church this week, church. Let's love everyone around us. Let's remember that Christ not only gave his life for us, but for them, and love them where they're at. Father, we're thankful that you love us. And so often it is so easy to forget that love, to replace that love with traditions and do this, don't do that, with requirements that are man-made. But Father God, no amount of time in doing a quiet time or a prayer replaces or adds to salvation. It is by faith alone in the work of our Savior, the faith alone in what he did on the cross on our behalf. That your grace was bestowed upon us, your love was opened. Oh, Father God, that we would share that love with everyone. We would be compelled by it to let everyone else know that no matter what's going on in their life, where they're at, God loves them. And his son died for them that they may know that love and find peace and joy and happiness. May our lives declare that love. Oh, Lord God, thank you this morning as we sang these songs, we sang about your grace and the victory that our faith has brought. May we rejoice in you. Oh, Lord God, in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. We'll close with the first stanza of American Theatre.
Father, may you keep us this week. May you be with us and go with us. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may shine your love and your light on those around us now. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you all.